2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, the first three verses. It was a blessing to have Pastor Harry with us last week, except that he does always make me look bad as he preaches excellent and short sermons, a skill I have yet to develop one day. But Luke 22 and Peter's denial is one of the most well-known and well-loved stories in Scripture. In it, we find great comfort as we see ourselves in Peter, as we see even the great Peter and his sins and his struggles, and especially as we see the grace that is greater than all our sin in the forgiveness of Peter's denial and in the forgiveness of our own. It is a passage full of comfort for struggling sinner saints like us. And then there is 2 Thessalonians 2, one of the least known and least understood stories in Scripture, a passage much more obscure and difficult than Luke 22. And yet I am going to try and argue today that there is a close connection between Luke 22 and 2 Thessalonians 2 in that they are both ultimately here for the same thing. Coming today to chapter 2, we now come to the heart of this letter. This is the center, this is the core content, the central thing that Paul writes to address. And we hopefully know by now that 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming. Christ has come. Christ is coming again. That is the Christian's great hope. We are supposed to find great confidence and great comfort in the coming of the Christ. Things often feel impossibly difficult now. Things are complicated. Things are confusing. Things are chaotic. Life is hard. Life is pain, highness. Life is suffering. The Thessalonians, a people Paul loves, are suffering. They are enduring persecution and affliction. And Paul writes to them to comfort them. That's what this whole section is about. Paul is seeking to comfort with the truth of the coming of the Christ. But let's be honest. The second coming is pretty complicated. Think about it here. Even in our text, what's going on? Even the Thessalonians are confused. Remember, Paul was with them. He taught them. Well, Paul then had to correct them and teach them again in 1 Thessalonians. And now here we are, and Paul has to correct them and teach them again in 2 Thessalonians. So the second coming can be confusing. Let's not act like eschatology is easy. That's what we're talking about today. Remember, eschatology is just your theology of the end, and everyone has one. This word literally means words about last things, or words or thinking about the end, and eschatology is not easy. Now, here's a pretty good tip and rule of thumb. If someone speaks dogmatically and definitively about some of the more debated points of eschatology, and if they make like that the main thing of their system of theology, if someone communicates, hey, this is the way, and everyone else is an idiot, or they're not a Christian if they disagree, if that's someone's approach to eschatology, you can know that you probably shouldn't be listening to that person. Augustine, arguably the greatest mind in the history of the church, writes in his magisterial, The City of God, concerning part of our passage, I frankly confess I do not know what Paul means. So if Augustine can say that, I should feel free then to humbly confess the same. This text, like the rest of Scripture, is inspired by God. It is profitable. It is true. It is here for a purpose. We're going to see big picture what that purpose is. The big picture, the big ideas are pretty clear, but there are all sorts of details that are more obscure. Some argue that this is the hardest chapter in the New Testament that we have before us. So I'm going to do my best to explain what I think is going on here, but I'm going to hold much of what I say here with a loose grip. I'm not going to be dogmatic about any of the difficult details. I'm generally not going to fight with you over eschatology. Eschatology has tragically become a point of conflict, when what we're going to see today is that biblically, eschatology is supposed to be a point of comfort. And so we're going to concentrate on the comfort today. We're going to start today with the big picture, the general truths, that which is clear and comforting. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees. And then we'll come back in the weeks to come, and we'll try and deal with some of the difficult details. But it is clear that Paul believes that truth comforts. What truth does he comfort us with in these opening three verses? What do we need to know? Well, four clear comforting truths to guide our time together today. We're going to see first that Christ is coming to us, but here's the problem Paul's writing to address. We're also going to see that Christ has not yet come to us in the second coming sense. First, he's going to tell us two things have to come, and then he's going to apply, and we're going to see the call to stand firm in God's word to us. So Christ is coming, but he hasn't come yet, because two things have to come first. So stand firm in God's word. Stand firm in the truth. That's the text, basically. That's the sermon. So let's read the text first. We will be weeks in this passage, but I want to get the whole thing in our head. It's not too long. I'm going to read the whole of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we're focusing on those first three verses. I just want you to hear it. And again, this is God's word. This is the inspired part. Make sure my words are coming from God's word. Let me read for you 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray, and then we'll continue. Father, we thank you that you are with us. Father, we thank you for your grace to us already this day. Father, we thank you for Sunday school. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word together with your saints. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day. The heavens declare your glory. That sky, Father, declares your glory, your goodness, your beauty. Father, your word declares and reveals your glory. Even some of these more difficult texts. And so, Father, as we come to this hard text today, we come to it confident that the Spirit is with us, and that even this word is living and active, and that there is a truth for us here, and that this word is profitable. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us, pray that you would help me to be clear and accurate and to teach only in accordance with your word. Father, I pray that you would use this word, even a more difficult word, to bring comfort to the heart of your suffering and struggling saints today. Father, you are great, and you are greatly to be praised. You are the God of all comfort. We pray that we could even find comfort in eschatology today, that we could find comfort in the fact that the Christ is coming to us, and that the Christ is coming for us, and that the end is so unimaginably good. So, Father, fix our eyes on Christ. Work through your word now for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, Christ is coming to us. Now, we know that Peter somewhat humorously writes in 2 Peter 3:16 that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. I wonder if Peter is thinking specifically of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Did you get all that while I was reading? The apostasy, the man of lawlessness, seated in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, the restrainer, the activity of Satan with power and signs and wonders. What's going on here? A whole lot. And we're going to seek to sort it out the best that we can, but we are starting with the simple. We are commencing with the clear. Christ is coming to us. Look at verse 1. What's it about? He tells us, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Stop. The ESV there shifts around some of the order for ease of understanding in the English. In the original, Paul begins, we ask you now, brothers. And there's this conjunction that now indicates a new section. We're shifting to a new subject. This is connected to what has come before. But Paul is now turning to tackle a new topic. And Paul is asking them, he's entreating, imploring them concerning this topic. But first, who is the them? Who is he asking? Let's never let familiarity breed apathy. Don't breeze over the brothers. This is the second of seven times in this short letter that Paul goes out of his way to address the Thessalonians as brothers. 1:2, he opens, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, he starts with identity. He reminds them of who they are and of where they are. Yes, of where they are physically, Thessalonica, but more importantly, where they are spiritually. They are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't ever forget who you are and where you are. Paul is constantly reminding us of who we are and of where we are. We are in Christ. We are children of the living God. And so he writes there in 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And here again, for the second time, he says, we ask you, brothers, a wonderfully inclusive and encouraging term of identity and endearment. Men and women in Christ are brothers. They are sons and daughters of the living God. They are adopted by grace into the family of God. Right? That's what the church is. The children of God, the people of God, the family of God. And there is constant comfort to be found there. Know who you are and know whose you are. And then, when you know whose you are, and when you are increasingly convinced and confident that the who you belong to is good, well, then you increasingly long to be with that person. You increasingly long to be in the presence of that person. And when that person comes, joy. I basically try to never be apart from my family. I just enjoy being with them. But when I do have to be away from them, coming home is the best. I basically cannot get in the door without Vera joyfully tackling me, right? So the girls are very glad when their very imperfect father comes. But when our perfect Lord and Savior comes, full joy will be the result. Church, Christ is coming. I want us to consider this morning how much of our lives we spend waiting, anticipating, and looking forward to some coming. Students, you are probably looking forward to the coming of summer. Teachers, you are probably looking even more forward to the coming of summer. Students think they have it hard, and it's the teachers who have it hard. Maybe you are looking forward to the coming of the Knicks game, or the Sabres game, or a Knicks championship, or maybe a Mets championship. Just kidding. None of us are looking forward to that. How much of our week do we spend looking forward to our weekend, the coming of the weekend? How much of our work day do we spend looking forward to the coming of our rest night? You may be looking forward to the coming of a promotion, a relationship, a vacation, and all sorts of things. We are constantly looking forward to the coming of some thing. something the arrival of which we believe is good and will make us happy. And as part of that, that's by design. We're designed to be forward-looking like this. But we are constantly disappointed when those coming things finally arrive and then they never quite fully deliver. You go on the vacation, but you end up in a fight for the whole vacation. Or you get the thing and it falls apart and it disappoints you. Those things never quite fully satisfy and deliver. And that's because only one coming can. And that's what Paul writes concerning. That's the coming Paul seeks to comfort with. Now, we have already considered this coming much, as 1 Thessalonians is also about the second coming. Where you read coming there in verse 1, Paul's using a loaded Greek term, parousia or parousia. In the New Testament, a word used almost exclusively for the return of Christ. Look back briefly at chapter 4 of the previous letter. Look back briefly at 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Paul's talking about the same thing here in our passage. Remember in chapter 4, we see in verse 13 that the Thessalonians are wrestling with the reality of death. There is nothing more discomforting than death. And Paul wants to comfort them, and he comforts them by instructing them concerning the truth of the coming of Christ. It's right to grieve in the face of the enemy that is death. But Paul doesn't want us to grieve as others do who have no hope, because in Christ we have much hope, and that hope is Christ. And so Paul reminds us, look there in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So Christ is coming. What comes with Christ? Verse 16, "For the Lord himself, Christ, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage, comfort one another with these words." The coming is comfort. Eschatology is meant to be encouragement. But again, we know, we've probably experienced that eschatology is often more conflict than comfort. And so listen, that's not what I want to do here. Of course, I have my opinions on eschatology, and so do you. But eschatology is not easy. And so we need to be very careful, especially in light of what Paul says in this chapter. We need to be careful not to make the more difficult, debated details into tests of orthodoxy and points over which we divide. This is one of the main reasons why I love our church's statement of faith. Henry reminded us this morning in Sunday school that we are a confessional church. We have adopted a historic confession coming out of the Great Reformation. The very last paragraph of the very last chapter of the Second London Baptist Confession, it's on the last judgment. It's the end. It's eschatology. And I love that our confession doesn't get all distracted by the debated details. It does not say you've got to be pre-mill, post-mill, on-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, classic, revived, progressive, dispensation. It just gets so complicated and confusing. Here's what our last paragraph says. "Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter every man from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. For this reason, he has determined to keep the day secret, to encourage men to shake off any fleshly security and always to be watchful, because they do not know the hour when the Lord will come, and so that they may always be prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.' Amen." That is so helpful. What should your eschatology do? Our confession says it should drive you away from the sin that is death, and it should comfort you in adversity, and it should make you watchful, and it should make you excited for the coming of the Christ. Are we excited for the coming of the Christ? Does your eschatology confuse or does it console? Is it complicated or is it comforting? And many of us grew up in similar contexts. I grew up terrified of the end. Eschatology was generally used more to instill fear and not to comfort. Many of us have probably had that Home Alone-like experience where we woke up one day and everybody was gone and it was quiet and we all thought, have I been left behind? Like, did it happen? Like, did I miss the secret rapture of the church? Yeah, we laugh about it, but it was terrifying then. And again, you don't have to take my position on eschatology, but you do have to take a position, and you need to support and defend that position from the scriptures. So again, you can go back and listen to the sermon on 1 Thessalonians 4 if you would like. But reading that text, again, it just doesn't seem like there's anything secret about any of this. When Christ comes, he comes with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. When he comes, everyone will know. And so again, it doesn't seem like there's any sort of multi-stage coming. There's nowhere in Scripture where he sneaky comes, and then after 7 years he comes again, and then it's still not the end, another 1,000 years, another battle, and then it's the end. And my encouragement always is to keep it simple, saints. Again, you don't have to adopt my system of eschatology, but I've explained before, because I'm simple-minded, it is helpful for me to keep it simple. I have four R's of eschatology. I summarize it with this. At the return of Christ, the R, it seems that three things happen all at that return. Resurrection, recompense, recreation. So return, resurrection, recompense, judgment. That means judgment. Or recreation. All in Scripture happened together at the end, at the coming of the Christ. So there in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we see it. When Christ comes, the dead rise. That's the resurrection. He comes, the resurrection happens. Again, we're not going up there. He's coming down here. So remember the rapture, we're caught up together to meet the coming Christ. But notice that it doesn't say where we go. We've just read into the text that we go away. But biblically, the movement is he's coming there down to here. Remember the triumphal entry in the Roman triumph back then. The coming, conquering king. Everyone parades out to meet the king. And then everyone triumphantly and celebratorily parades back in with the king. He is coming here. This is my Father's world. And Christ is coming to set things right. The King of Glory is coming here. Right? Again, thus, my addition to the point is that Christ is coming to us, for us. Right, so he comes, resurrection happens. Back to 2 Thessalonians. Last time, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 1, we talked all about judgment. It's a hard passage. Remember verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, when he comes, verses 8 and 9, judgment comes with him. So recompense, I'm obviously just fishing for an R. Recompense means repayment. Recompense is just judgment. It is giving everyone what they are due. So Christ appears, the judgment happens, final judgment. And then in 2 Peter 3:10, he will make all things new. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's what we're studying today, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So there you go. There is my the essence of my eschatology. There's eschatology in summary. It's about the end, and my argument, quite simply, is that Christ's coming is the end. Here's your application. Again, you don't have to adopt my system of eschatology. Know what you believe about the end and know why you believe it, and then make sure you then check it against God's word. Do a study of eschatology. I'd be happy to make book recommendations. Sam Waldron's The End Times Made Simple. I love that word. The End Times Made Simple is a great place to start. But let's not be the church that makes eschatology the main thing and then divides over finer points. But let's also not be people who ignore eschatology and act like it doesn't matter. No, the end matters. Christ is coming. And wherever you land on some of the specifics, again, I'm not going to fight with you, but it's got to be a point of comfort. You need comfort? Try eschatology. We've got to be gracious about it, but let's not ignore it. Paul is writing concerning Christ's coming. Paul believes that we need to know something and believe something and look forward to Christ's coming because Paul believes that the coming of the Christ is comforting. He's coming and we're going to be gathered together to him. Yeah, so the end is presence. The end is always with the Lord of life and full joy and pleasure forevermore. We are meant to find comfort and we are meant to comfort one another with these truths. Church, Christian, Christ is coming to you and he's coming for you. And his coming for you is going to be unimaginably and eternally good. So that's the easy part. Point number two. Christ has not come yet. Now, we finally come in the second point to the occasion of 2 Thessalonians. You will sometimes hear the New Testament letters spoken of as occasional documents. Right? That doesn't mean that these were something that happened every now and then, right, on occasion. No, it means that each letter was written for a specific occasion. There's a reason the letters are written. Paul is writing in response to some specific circumstance or occasion. What's the occasion of 2 Thessalonians? Well, we finally come to it in verse 2. Look at verse 2. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect, here it is, that the day of the Lord has come. This is why Paul writes this letter. This is his main concern. This is why Paul feels the need to comfort and correct. First off, notice that it sure seems like Paul is equating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, with the day of the Lord, verse 2. Some people try to separate those out and make those two separate things. I don't think Paul allows that here. He's writing concerning the coming of the Christ. He's writing because they are concerned that the day of the Lord has come. So those are the same thing. The coming of the Christ is the day of the Lord. Keep it simple. But what could it possibly mean that they think that the day of the Lord has come? Good question. It's hard to sort out precisely what's going on here. Like in the previous letter, the Thessalonians are in some way confused and concerned about the end. But does that really matter all that much? Aren't we all somewhat confused and concerned about the end? Well, apparently Paul believes that it does matter because he says that false teaching and wrong thinking concerning the end apparently results in alarmed and shaken. A shaken word that he uses there is an agitated, unstable, upset word. It's an earthquake word, actually. When Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi, right before they go to Thessalonica in Acts 16, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. So shaken is the opposite of stable, steady, secure, safe. We all want to feel stable, steady, secure, safe. The question is, where do we find that? We all know how upsetting and unsettling is the running, ruminating, roiling, rehearsing mind. Anxiety is shaken in mind and alarmed, and it's miserable, and it's distracting, and it's exhausting. The Thessalonians are anxious and upset about big and important things. And without confidence and calm in those big and important things, there can be no peace or rest. And this is one of the biggest and most important things. They have somehow come to the conclusion that Christ has already come, that the day of the Lord has already come. And again, it's hard to say exactly what it would mean that the Lord had already come. I don't exactly know. But the answer could be as simple as anxiety and fear are just so often so irrational, and they can be infectious things just kind of spreading and growing, and none of it really makes any sense. Another possibility, in Matthew 24, Paul is clearly leaning on Christ's teaching in Matthew 24 in this chapter. And in Matthew 24, 23, Jesus says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. If they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus, like Paul, says, hey, my coming will be clear. Like lightning that lights up the whole sky that no one can miss, so too will be my coming. All right, so if you don't know when someone's saying it happened, you can know that it didn't happen. Jesus says there's nothing secret about my coming. But Christ does warn us and prepare us for all sorts of false teachings and claims about his coming. And so something like that has happened to the Thessalonians. Maybe some people propose that someone was teaching some sort of spiritual return of Christ. Again, that's still going on today. Charles Taze Russell is the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He predicted that in 1914, that would be the end and that Christ would come. Well, that obviously did not happen. And so as these guys do, he tweaked, he adjusted his prophecy. Oh, Christ did come, but he came spiritually and he came invisibly in 1914. There is another closer to home teaching that is somewhat strangely on the rise today. Full preterism is what it is referred to as. And full preterism is full heresy. This claims that Christ came back already in 70 AD. It claims that the resurrection has already happened, Satan has already been defeated, and we are already in the new heavens and earth. Somebody tell my hip that we're already in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, no thank you. It's wild. But you can see how such an idea could be upsetting and could result in a completely different religion and hope and way of life. And so while we cannot know the exact nature of the false teaching, we can see that there are all sorts of forms and variations concerning the end. And these false teachings matter because the truth matters. We want to be not shaken in mind. We want to be stable in mind. Paul wants us, Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And it's the truth that does that. It's the Spirit of God applying the truth of God that provides us that stability and peace. So Jesus prays for us 2,000 years ago, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so since we are created in the image and likeness of God, the God who is, the God who thinks, and because he gave us minds whose chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Listen, what we do with those minds, what we feed into those minds is of utmost importance. It is only the truth. It is only that which corresponds to reality, God's reality, that will give you stable, steady, secure, and safe. And thus, that which is false will always give you the opposite of those things. So notice that Paul says there in verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you in any way. Because that which is false, deception, is dangerous. It's deadly. Deceit and division are the devil's devices. He delights to deceive. He desires to divide. And so it is no surprise that the two things that Paul speaks most strongly against in his letters is false teaching, or deception, and division. And so we don't know the specifics, but someone has been teaching something false about the second coming. Paul says, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. You know, we don't know the exact who or the how. Some propose that there's a false letter that has come before. We have no evidence of that. It could have been something as simple as someone standing up, I've got a word from the Lord, and then saying, wait, here's what Paul really meant when he was telling us about the second coming. God has clarified for me what Paul was saying. Now, Christ has already come. And so Paul, loving them, loving the truth, knowing that the truth is comfort, writes to them, responds, he comforts, and he says, no. Christ has not already come. How do we know? Point number 3 is how. Because two things come first. Go back to verse 3. Here's where it really starts to get tricky. Basically, every verse from here to verse 12 is debated. Big picture, details to come, what's clear here, what's complicated later. But listen, the basic argument that Paul is making is not all that complicated. Verse 1, concerning the coming of Christ, Verse 2, don't pay any attention to any claim that day has come. Verse 3, that day will not come until two things come first: the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. That's it. Yeah, that's not complicated. They are shaken in mind. Paul provides them stability of mind. They are concerned. Paul provides comfort. And his comfort is logic and truth. You can know with confidence that Christ has not come because there are two things that have to come first: the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. The rebellion and the man of lawlessness have not come. Therefore, Christ has not come. Don't be shaken in mind. Don't be alarmed. He's still coming for you. He's still coming to you. You haven't missed it. You haven't missed the best thing and your great hope. Now, there is some tension here. We poke fun at date setters and those who claim to know when Christ is coming, because Christ is so clear that no one knows. Matthew 24, 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Nobody knows. And Paul knows that nobody knows. Paul said in the previous letter, in 5:2, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Verse 3, for the world, for those in darkness, sudden destruction will come upon them, entirely unlooked for and unexpected. But Paul does say there in verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're children of light, children of the day. So let us stay awake and keep sober. So again, no one knows when Christ is coming. Don't listen to anyone who claims to know when Christ is coming. But Paul is telling us and teaching us to be prepared, to be watchful, to be ready for the coming, living in light of the coming. And that includes knowing and understanding and living in light of what God has revealed to us about Christ's coming. Again, we're meant to live the whole of our lives in the context of the coming of the Christ. The Christian faith is backward-looking. It's resting and rejoicing in the finished work of Christ at his first coming. And then the Christian hope is forward-looking, waiting and trusting in the coming consummation of the work at his second coming. Again, we don't know when, but we do know the when will not be until after the when of the rebellion and the man of lawlessness. So this is our focus next time, only briefly here. Where you read rebellion there in verse 3, that translates the Greek word that we're familiar with, apostia, apostasy. It's actually the same word that Jesus uses for the tragedy of divorce. It's a forsaking. It's a falling away. I'm going to argue contextually that this is actually a falling away that's happening within the church, the church visible. And I have tried to hopefully, humbly, and graciously point out where I think that Paul's teaching on the end seems to contradict the theology of some of our dispensational brothers. But here, it's probably even more important to point out how Paul's teaching on the end seems to contradict the theology of our post-millennial brothers as well. And this is more relevant because while the first position is slowly declining in popularity, this second position is rapidly rising in popularity. It's making the news. And strangely, it's even rapidly rising in Reformed Baptist circles, which makes no sense because this position depends upon Presbyterian theology. Again, you don't really care. But postmillennialism basically teaches that the coming of Christ happens after this period of worldwide peace and prosperity. The gospel is ascendant and triumphant, and the whole world and the culture are largely Christianized. So everything gets better, the gospel advances, the gospel takes over the world, and then Christ comes. I just don't see it. And our verse, I just don't see it in our verse. Paul says, Christ comes, the rebellion comes first. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 4 in 2 weeks in Sunday school. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. He goes on to say in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Not prosperity, difficulty. What is it that most characterizes this time? What is it that most characterizes our time? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that sure doesn't sound like in the last day things are getting better and then Christ comes. No, Paul says the rebellion, some sort of falling and turning away, and then Christ comes. And Paul says the man of lawlessness is revealed, and then Christ comes. Who is the man of lawlessness? Come back. Late 80s, when I was a kid, the man of lawlessness was supposedly Mikhail Gorbachev. Crazy people had a field day with the fact that he was the leader of the Soviet Union, and he had a poor guy had a supposedly dragon-like birthmark over his right eye. So people were writing all about, here, this is it, this is the guy, here he is. He's got the mark of the beast. This is the man of destruction. It's just silly. So who is the man of lawlessness? I'll tell you next time. I'm just kidding. I won't. But before we consider the complicated, consider what is clear and comforting. Paul's argument is very simple. Christ is coming to us and for us. Hey, don't worry. Christ has not yet come to us and for us because there are two things that are to come before that. And those two things have not yet happened. And we will give great detail. We'll give a whole week to what those two things really are. But for now, what do we do with all of this? How can we make sure we don't just get caught up in idle eschatological speculation? How can it just be like, we're not just arguing over some of these finer points? Again, that's not my goal in any of this. What do we do with this? Point number four, stand firm in God's word to us. That's your general application. That's the general application of this whole letter, this whole chapter and this whole letter. Our 2 Thessalonians theme is standing in the truth. Next chapter, we're getting to working the good, and the whole thing is awaiting the Christ. Paul comforts with the truth. They're suffering, and Paul is teaching. Paul believes that teaching is comforting in suffering. And we have seen, chapter 1, that the Thessalonians are suffering externally. They're under attack from the outside. And chapter 2, they're suffering internally. They're under attack from the inside, from the deception and the division that flows from the false. And so Paul, as he does again and again and again, reminds them, don't forget what is true. And that's what so easily happens to us in suffering. Whether the suffering is physical or spiritual, mental or emotional, there is trouble. And the temptation, always in trouble, is to turn and seek whatever relief we can find as quickly and easily as possible. Now listen, it's not wrong to seek relief in trouble, but it is wrong to seek the wrong relief in trouble. It is wrong to turn to and trust in that which is false in trouble. And so Paul always seeks to refocus our perspective, to remind us of what is true, to remind us of what we no. Look quickly at what he writes to them in verse 5. Look at what he says there. This is like the one verse that's not debated in this whole section. Verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And so Paul says, hey, you know this. I told you this. And yet, aren't we so often like the Thessalonians, so quickly and easily forgetting what we know? So quickly and repeatedly turning to look to some other coming to bring us relief, rest, happiness, peace. Hey, know how you self-medicate. How do you self-medicate? What's the coming that you are commonly tempted to look to and trust in? What are you waiting for to come to you that you believe will make all things well and will truly fulfill and satisfy you? Jump down to verse 13. We'll close with this. Here's our application. Look down at verse 13. What do you got to know? Verse 13, brothers, again, children of the Lord. Hey, don't forget, beloved by the Lord. God chose you to be saved. So again, church, don't forget, God loves you. And that love is an effective and acting thing. God saved you. God is saving you. He will sustain you. Verse 14, God called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will truly fulfill and satisfy us. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has come already to take our place, to take on our sin, to live, die, and rise again in our place for the forgiveness of our sins in that first coming. We deserved death. We got life entirely by the grace of the loving God, entirely based on what Christ has done for us. There is nothing that will truly fulfill you and satisfy you more than the gospel of God and the grace of God that is all about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He has come for you, and He is coming to you and for you again. Do you believe this? Have you forgotten this? What steps can you take to remember this and to live in light of this? And our application is from verse 15. It's very simple. We're going to see it many times in the weeks to come. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Stand firm in, hold to the living and active Word of God that reveals to you and that provides for you everything that pertains to life and godliness, to rest and happiness, to calm of mind, and to peace of soul. And we cannot do it without the Word. We cannot do it without time in the Word and thinking on the Word. Read daily. Read deeply. Read prayerfully. And we're reading. We're seeking fellowship. We're seeking communion. God is, He's real. He's a person. We can know Him. We are known by Him. Ask Him to meet you and to comfort you. Not to comfort you with easy circumstances or physical or financial prosperity, but first and foremost with soul satisfaction and with heart gladness because of the great truth of God's love for you and because of the great truth of Christ's coming to you and for you. I encourage you to try it this week. Consider how little you think in the week to come about the coming of the Christ and try to just work that thinking into some of your more day-to-day affairs and processes. Like, remind yourself, Christ is coming and Christ is good. All of this will be made well. The ever-relevant Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So what's the solution to shaken? It's the Lord set always before you. The coming Christ set always before you. Christ is coming for you. Don't be alarmed. Christ has not yet come for you. Two things come first. Come back. Let's together stand firm in God's comforting truths about the wonderful end that awaits us when the Christ comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. Father, we thank You that You are a God of perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. Father, there's so much that we don't understand. There's so much about Your person and about Your work. And Father, You are the incomprehensible, infinite, transcendent God. And yet You are the God who condescends to us and the God who reveals Himself to us. Father, we truly can know You. But Father, our minds are still so finite and we are still so shot through with sin that we struggle often to understand. Father, give us understanding minds. Fill us with a great desire and zeal to know You. As we were reminded this morning, we all desire and delight to know those we love as deeply and as well as we can. So Father, I pray that we would desire to know You and to know Your truths as deeply and as well as we can. Father, even with all the points where we have questions and all the points where we're not exactly certain, Father, make clear to us what is most certain and most comforting, that Christ is coming, that He is victorious, that we have victory in Jesus already, and that we will soon experience the full consummation of that victory when He comes. Forgive us for how little we consider and live in light of that coming. Father, I pray that You would make us a people so heavenly minded that we can do much earthly good. Set our minds and fix our minds on Jesus Christ, Pray that we would look forward with anticipation and longing and joy to the Christ who is coming, because we love him. And Father, help us to love him more. Father, for your saints this day who are coming in suffering and struggling, concerned, conflicted, Father, please bring them comfort. Remind them that they are yours. Remind them that they are safe and secure in your hands. Remind them that no matter what hard things they are facing, the end of those hard things is coming. And that the end that you are promising is gloriously good. There is rest, and there is joy, and there is peace, and there is abundant life forever with you to come. Father, help us to encourage one another with these words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.